Now this morning, as you see from our scripture reading, we are turning to one of the most exciting books, I believe, in the whole of the canon of scripture itself, the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament scriptures. And I call it exciting, advisedly so, for in its 28 chapters it describes, as you are aware, the remarkable growth of the early church, from a tiny prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1, comprising of the 11 disciples joined by Matthias and other believers, a total of 120, through to the conclusion of Luke's account of the early history of the church in Acts 28, when the gospel, you remember, has spread through a great part of the Roman Empire and embraced even the most unlikely Gentile converts in the pagan cities of Corinth and Ephesus and elsewhere, widely spread throughout the Roman Empire of that time. And the account, as Luke gives it to us, is one of the most exciting things in all of biblical history itself. Now, in our reading this morning from Acts 4, as you will be aware, the situation is one of the gospel having been preached powerfully by the disciples Peter and John, recorded in Acts chapter 3, in the temple, where a man lame from birth was miraculously healed, and a great multitude gathered together to hear the preaching of the two apostles. But the authorities in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, became very upset and angry, the account tells us at the beginning of chapter 4. And they arrested the two apostles and put them in ward in prison overnight, determining their fate the following day. And as the previous verses clearly record, the Jewish authority straitly threatened the two apostles and forbade them to continue to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it had become illegal to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. Now, this, of course, is the first recorded incident in the whole book of Acts of active persecution against the Christian church. And in our reading this morning from verses 23 to 31 of Acts chapter 4, we have the remarkable account then of how the early church responded to its first persecution. And I want you to note, my dear friends, this morning, the great fact that the church answered threats by prayer. Now, this is always, I want to suggest to you, the mark of a healthy spiritual life. When opposition and danger neither make our cheeks blanch with fear, nor go white with anger. And we note in these verses that no man among that company that gathered together trembled, nor thought of vengeance, or of repaying threat with threat. But every man turned heavenwards and flung himself, as it were, into God's arms for protection. Because prayer, beloved, is the strongest weapon that a persecuted church can ever wield. And the subject of that prayer is now before us in these verses this morning. And I'm going to suggest to you that the great subject of the apostles' prayer is none other than the sovereignty of God himself. That great theme that is marked in scripture from the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation. The one who sits enthroned in the heavens, the one who has all the government of this world resting upon his shoulder, the Lord God Omnipotent, the King of Kings, the blessed and only Potentate. He is the one to whom the apostles appealed in this great hour of their first crisis in conflict with the civil authorities. They called a prayer meeting, and they addressed the Lord, "Lord, thou art God." Or in another translation, very accurately, "Sovereign Lord." Now I want to look at the remarkable prayer of these apostles and their companions under four heads this morning. And the first is that they address the Lord as the sovereign Lord of creation. Now we notice that particularly, do we not, at the beginning of verse 24. When they heard that, that is to say, when the early Christians to whom the apostles had reported their arrest heard what had happened, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." Now remember with me for a moment the situation, dear friends, this morning. An act of strong persecution against the infant church had taken place. There may well have been the threat of beatings, and there certainly was the forbidding of the preaching of the gospel. How blind is unbelief! Those who persecuted the church, the Jewish leaders, could not deny the miracle on the man who had been born lame from his birth, but they would not believe the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. And there is a crisis. Here are the apostles. Here are the Jewish leaders. And the apostles are being forbidden to preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. It has become illegal to propagate the truth. And here clearly is a great crisis. And what will these men, the apostles, do in this situation? Will they give in to the pressure? Will they hold, as the church in many areas today in the modern world would do, will they hold a planning meeting to see what course is the best one to follow? Or will they say, as many in the modern church would say today, "Well, ministry has become very difficult in Jerusalem now. We must be careful not to offend. We must doctor the message to make it more palatable. We must dress it up, as it were." But thank God, my friends, that was not the apostles' response at all. No, no, no. Instead, they did what? They called a prayer meeting. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that is always one great sign of a healthy church, where the church gathers together for prayer, not as an appendage to other activities through the week, but where prayer meetings are the very heart and life of a worshiping congregation. It leads inevitably to strength and blessing where there is a weak congregation. It strengthens and mightily endues that work with the very presence and power of God itself. Now, clearly these were men and women who knew intimately the power and the importance of prayer. But how did they pray? They prayed to a sovereign Lord of creation, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is within them. There it is, you see, the sovereignty of God in creation. That was the very first thing that persuaded these men who had been threatened and cajoled, that we serve a God of sovereign, unlimited power, who has shown to us the evidence of his handiwork in creation itself. In other words, they were saying, you see, in this prayer, the God who has commissioned us and sent us to preach the gospel is the same God who has created the universe itself. Now do you see what they're doing, my dear friends, in the hour of this great crisis? There is no panic petition, you notice. But confronted with so many powers, political, religious, secular, and satanic, they lift up their eyes and they see a sovereign Lord enthroned in heaven. And the very world in which they live is the product of his own creative activity. And so these dangers, you see, they were saying in effect, but have arisen in the context of preaching the gospel, have arisen in a world that belongs to God, made and sustained by his great power. Now immediately we should think, should we not, of Psalm 124, verse 8. Perhaps this very verse was in their mind. Our help, says the psalmist at the end of that great psalm, is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, the two great standing monuments, do you see, of God's omnipotent power. And as long as you see these, the apostles are saying, there is no ground ever to be discouraged or to distrust this sovereign Lord. I love Thomas Manton's comment on Psalm 124, verse 8. This is what he writes. Oh, Christian, he says, remember that when you trust God, you trust an almighty creator who is able to help, though your case be never so desperate. Where is the towel, says Manton, with which he arched the heavens? Where is the spade, says Manton, with which he dug out the seas? He made them out of nothing. Now, says Thomas Manton, you commit your soul to the same faithful creator. My dear friends, do you see what I'm saying to you by way of application? What are human enemies when the divine creator is a friend? As Jeremiah said in the darkest hour of Israel's history, using the same argument in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth, and nothing is too hard for you. Or that great passage in Isaiah 40 that may have come into the apostles' minds as Isaiah reminds his hearers that the Lord is what? The creator of the ends of the earth. And he fainteth not, neither is weary. You see, what the apostles, dear friends, were saying is the God who is sovereign in creation is able to come to his people in redeeming grace and fulfill their deepest desire that the gospel of his Son be fully proclaimed in spite of all the opposition. Lay hold of the creative omnipotence of Almighty God. Sovereign Lord of creation. Now do you notice, secondly, in verses 25 and 26, we have the sovereign Lord of history, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, and against his Christ, his anointed. Now this is the second sphere, you see, at the heart of their prayer, where God is sovereign in the course of history. And as you and I know this morning, what the apostles were doing there in their prayer meeting was quoting from Psalm 2. They acknowledged his power in creation first, but then they turn at once to the prophetic word of God through David, specifically foreshadowing the coming of Christ into the world. Now you remember what Psalm 2 pictures, do you not? The accession and anointing of a new king. And it's a psalm written out of David's own experience, but prophetically it speaks of the Lord's great anointed one, the Lord Jesus, who is still to come. And you see in that psalm, David is no sooner on the throne of Israel than all the nations around begin to combine in order that they might cast him off the throne and bring him and his people into slavery once more. But you see, he is there by God's approval and with God's blessing and appointing. I, says the Lord, have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And primarily, as I said, the psalm is prophetic, speaking of Christ's great kingship. But what happens? No sooner has the king ascended his great throne in this psalm that he meets with rejection and rebellion by the people and nations all around. Let us burst their bonds and cast from us their cords, say the nations. And the psalmist sees their action as rebellion against the Lord who has set up his own king there. And you have the picture of the turbulent nations and the rulers of the nation taking counsel together and leaving God entirely out of account. And you have the Lord's response, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, says the psalmist. He mocks their feeble efforts. When men rise against what he has planned and what he has appointed and seek to cast off his restraint, he laughs in sovereign derision, as it were, at their puny efforts, because he is Lord of history as well as sovereign Lord of creation. You know, when I was a boy, like some of you children in the service this morning, I loved to read Gulliver's Travels. I wonder if any of you know that book. How Gulliver goes in one of his adventures into a distant land that is owned by the Lilliputians, tiny little people that are dwarfs compared to the giant Gulliver. And they try to take him prisoner. And the account is so puny as they try to tie him up with their little threads as he lies on the ground and he can break them in a moment. And you see, that's the picture here. Gulliver in the land of the Lilliputians. The sovereign Lord who sits in heaven laughs at their puny efforts. Now, my dear friends, do you see what the apostles are doing here and what they're saying to us this morning? You look around at our society. You see violence and oppression and domination by evil forces and rejection of all divine restraints and rejection of the word of God in our society today and opposition to the gospel everywhere. And the only reason for its continuance is that God in his patience, God who is sovereign over history, has allowed this state of things to be. But he is in control of the whole process, you see. And the apostles, looking to Psalm 2, are therefore confident and convinced that God had already foreseen and foreordained the very opposition that they had gone through by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and that God was in control of it all. Now, my dear friends, this morning, we need the same persuasion, do we not? Do you realize this morning it's not Moscow? It's not Peking, it's not London, it's not Washington, even, that is in control of world events. Even though the leaders in all these centers really think they are in control of world events. It's the Lord who is the sovereign Lord of history. And of every event that unfolds in that historical process in particular. We only need to look back across some of the pages of history to our own Reformation in the 16th century that glorious, mighty work of God where out of a situation of spiritual death and darkness, light began to shine. And the only explanation is the intervention of God in the affairs of the Western nations of this world to bring about the rebirth, as it were, of his glorious gospel after it had been obscured for so long and persecuted almost unto death. And no wonder the reformers in the 16th century took as their great motto the Latin words post tenebras lux, after darkness light. And you think of the persecuted Huguenots in the land of France, who deliberately took as their motto for their church from Psalm 124, the device where birds are being shown caught in the net of a fowler, and there is a divine hand that comes down from above and tears the net apart, and you see the birds escaping heavenward. And the motto underneath in the French language, our soul is escaped as a bird set free. The Lord is sovereign congregation over history. And whatever happens is not blind fate and chance, but sovereign providence guiding it all to the great day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. As Philip Pusey, the Episcopalian, says in one of his poems, see round thine ark the hungry billows curling. See how thy foes their banner are unfurling. Lord, while their darts envenomed they are hurling, thou canst preserve us. Congregation, he who created all also governs all as well. Now thirdly, and more briefly on this, the apostles acknowledge that the Lord is the sovereign Lord of redemption in verses 27 and 28, if you look there. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The account of redemption, and the Lord is sovereign even there. Now isn't this significant and indeed interesting as we look at this particular verse? Here is Herod, the king, one of the kings of the earth, and here is Pilate, one of the rulers of the earth, going back to Psalm 2. The Roman soldiers are involved as Gentiles. The Jewish rulers as representative of the people. Jesus is God's anointed. And here is such a daring and unnatural combination of rebels as the world scarcely has ever seen against the Lord's anointed. Do you notice? But the apostles say, all of this has been predicted already in the second Psalm. So that even the great crime that occurred at Calvary in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was foreordained to come to pass. And God's hand and counsel ruled even there. Now isn't that so significant? They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen, say the apostles in their prayer in verse 28 of Acts 4. He who created all things, who governs the whole course of history, had also predicted with perfect accuracy the experience of his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles are coming before the Lord and bowing in his sovereign presence and saying to him, Lord, though Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel gathered together to bring about the death of the Lord Jesus, that tragedy that turned into the greatest triumph the world has ever known. They were doing what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. Now do you see their confidence, my dear friends? It wasn't happening at their instigation. Herod and Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish governors. But by the mysterious and purposeful initiative of a sovereign God bringing about the great plan of redemption. So that all these enemies, with all their vaunted power and influence, in the end had gained nothing but their own defeat. They were instruments, merely. And God himself was sovereign in that situation. Now do you see the ground of their confidence, my dear friends, before we pass on to the fourth and final thing in this great prayer of the apostles? They believed in the sovereign God of creation, with heaven and earth as his standing monuments to his power and his ability to deliver his people out of persecution. They believed in the sovereign Lord of history, in control of all the unfolding events, even of their own persecution the day before. And now he is seen as the sovereign Lord of redemption, in control of all the events that brought about the birth of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he is sovereign Lord, do you notice, of contemporary events in verses 29 through 31 of our passage. As they end their prayer, do you notice, with the great petition, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child or servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see where we've come to at this point? That even in contemporary events, even in the spread of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, in evangelism, where there is opposition and resentment and rejection and persecution and suffering, the sovereign God is on the move. The everlasting gospel will and must be preached. It's based on the eternal pillars of his grace and love to sinners in Christ. It brings glad tidings of salvation to guilty sinners, not for their doing or deserving, but on account of Christ's doing and dying and living again in an endless life. And this gospel, the humble will hear and be glad, and it will come like news to those dead in trespasses and sins, enabling them to rise, as it were, from their spiritual graves into newness of life in Christ. It will save all of those who come to God by him. And therefore, as they pray, all other opposition has now threatened them in these contemporary events will turn out to be swayed by that same almighty hand that created the heavens and the earth, and that ordered the course of history and planned the great works of redemption at Calvary to work out his counsel in their situation and their time of need right now. God is sovereign, my friends, in the application of redemption, in the ordering of contemporary events. And that's why, you see, they don't pray out of fear If they prayed out of fear, they would have asked for what? Protection. They didn't pray out of a spirit of vengeance against those who were persecuting them. If they had done so, they would have asked for recompense and retribution. But what do they ask for, do you notice? Enable your servants to do what? To speak your word with great boldness. Stretching out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders. Now isn't that so significant? Because they stood before a sovereign God of earth and heaven. Oh, my friends, you know, as I begin to draw to a close this morning, we're living in very man-centered days in the church, aren't we? Man-centered activities and efforts and evangelism that so often paint up and point up personalities and methodologies. We're living in an age when people seem to believe that anything that is new must automatically be true. And what has resulted is disastrous deception and corruption and weakness so often in the church today. But you don't find the apostles in their need in this prayer resorting to these things, but of a sovereignty of God over every situation that faces his church or can possibly face it. He is the creator. Who, after predicting the triumph of Christ's kingdom through his servant David, as we've seen, now accomplishes his work even in the face of the most determined opposition of his enemies. And that, my friends, needs to be our solace and our refuge as well. The Lord needs to come to us this morning and arouse us and shake off our lethargy that we might be awakened to the great need of the church today that is set out in this passage of resorting to the Lord by the means of prayer, believing prayer. So as I come to a conclusion, let me say this. Are you and I concerned to see God sovereign in our contemporary events and contemporary scene today? It was at this prayer meeting, notice, in verse 31, that God came down in his almighty power so that the place we read where they were assembled was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the word of God with boldness. You see, as I said, they didn't ask for protection. They didn't ask for vengeance upon those who had opposed them. It was enough simply that the Lord should look upon the threats that they faced. And he knew best what to permit and what to restrain. Oh, you may say to me this morning as we finish, but you see, these apostles were special and they lived in a very special time through Pentecost. Well, that is true. But they were also men and women in this prayer meeting, as well as the apostles. And they lived in the present experience of the sovereignty of God. And you see, that's what I need to ask myself and to ask you this morning, my dear friends. Do we grasp this vision of God that they saw in this prayer? Has it driven us to our knees as it should? Do we envisage having prayer meetings like this one in Acts 4 where God is so evidently present in his power? Do we have the vision of the sovereign Lord who is unlimited in his power and grace, so that neither the will of man, nor the malice of Satan, nor any set of combined circumstances, whatever, can ever thwart his great purposes of spreading the gospel of his dear Son. Oh, my friends, if we have this conviction in our hearts, the effect upon us as believing men and women will be what? One of unbounded confidence, a sense of joy and peace, even in the midst of the most harassing circumstances, enabling us to persevere. Even though there are enemies outside, even though there are fightings and fears, as the apostle said, within us, even though the adversary, our adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is going about seeking whom he may devour, even though we wrestle against the remaining corruption that is still in the believer and is Satan's ally, against all of these things, the sovereign ruler of the universe has said to me and to you this morning, if God be for us, who can be against us? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Oh, my friends, as I finish, we need to pray that God would move among us, awaken us from our slumbers, and give to us the passionate concern for the glory of God and the honor of Christ that we see here in this prayer meeting called by the apostles. We need to pray indeed as Isaiah prayed in his own distant day, oh, that thou wouldest come down, and the mountains might flow down at thy presence. The sovereign Lord of creation, the sovereign Lord of history, the sovereign Lord of redemption, the sovereign Lord of contemporary events in our world today. Let us cry to him, my friends, for such a vision as this. We stand for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this great passage of thy word from Acts chapter 4, as the early church met its first great opposition by the civil power, when the preaching of the gospel had become illegal in Jerusalem, as we have seen. Yet thy servants met that situation by resorting to believing prayer. And we pray, our Father, this morning that this passage and what has been drawn from it may indeed affect our hearts and our thinking and our acting, that we may, from this passage, give ourselves more wholeheartedly than ever before to that ministry of believing and prevailing prayer, that great ministry that moves the hand, that moves the world. So may this passage bear fruit in our lives, gracious and sovereign Lord, to thy glory and to our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.